Let's do it. It's Friday. You've got questions. We've got answers. I'm ready.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Yeah, it was kind of late last night. Nancy and I are in the midst of a move into a new place. I've just gotten back from overseas, jet lag, but I had to do it. I'm just so burdened about this celebration of, quote, Caitlyn Jenner, that I wanted to write an article, and it's getting a lot of attention already. Bruce, Caitlyn Jenner, and a word of warning about the coming transanity. So that's up. You can read it on our website. Click on latest articles there. Michael Brown, welcome to The Line of Fire. It's Friday, which means you've got questions, we've got answers. Phone lines are open, 866-348-7884. Any question you want to ask me in any area of expertise that I have, anything where I can be of help to you, if you want to challenge me on a point I've made, phone lines are open, 866-348-7884. But listen, before we get your calls and your email questions, I was having lunch today with one of our ministry school grads from the late 90s who's been serving in the Spanish-speaking world, which is south of America. There are a whole lot of countries there. I'm not giving you more detail because he's in some real dangerous places. He's been on the field now 16 years, survived somehow by God's grace an accident that should have killed him. He continues to preach, and I said, you know, I want you to talk to my listeners for a little while. I want a little bit of a reality check for us here in America who often have a very superficial view of the gospel and a very superficial message that we present to people. So, Brother Chico, great to have you on The Line of Fire.
Yes, sir. It's a pleasure to be here.
You've been on the field 16 years now.
Yes, sir.
You got a brother. How long has he been on the field?
14.
14. And you're married with three kids.
Yes, sir.
What happened with this accident, this motorcycle accident?
I was I work with the indigenous people up in the mountains, and I was coming home on a dirt bike, and as I was coming home, a bus ran over me, a size of bus of like a Greyhound size type bus, and he hit me, and he fled, and of course I was unconscious, and a missionary who was behind me found me and picked me up, and they took me to the clinic in that town. And, they didn't have the facilities to deal with my situation. So they said, look, you're going to have to take him to the United States or a big city here in that country. And so they finally got me to a big city in that country where they were able to deal with me. And as I was laying there, I was 10 days in a coma. And one of those days I was in ICU, and the specialist there, they came to talk about my situation. And my brain was swole. There was problems with my eyes. I had fluid on my lungs, severe nerve damage. My right knee was busted all up, and my right arm was all shattered. And so they were discussing, you know, all the problems or what could be, you know, in the future for me. And so I was very weak in my mind, emotionally, spiritually. And, of course, the devil also gave his report that, you know, there is no God.
Yeah, yeah.
I was foolish for even thinking there was, and look at me. You know, why didn't he have my back? Look, how could that happen to me?
You're on the mission field.
Yeah, I'm on the mission field and left what I knew as normal life and went to build the kingdom of God somewhere else, and for God's sake. And so how could there be a God, you know? And just so all these things were bombarding me. And, you know, the word talks about an implanted word inside of us.
Yeah.
And there was, you know, a scripture I had memorized that, you know, for in Romans that talks about for those who love God, all things work for our good. And of course, I didn't understand it, but I for sure trusted in that. And that's what anchored me and kept me alive. And so I wholeheartedly believe in those eternal truths of what keep us.
God spoke it, and it wasn't the experience. It was the truth of that word. And even though you haven't regained use of your right arm, you've been active, just did a 50-kilometer run, and still reaching out. I want Brother Chico to give you a word of encouragement. We come back, and then I'll go straight to the call.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on the Line of Fire. Michael Brown here. You've got questions. We've got answers. I will be going to the phones shortly, getting your questions, getting to some email questions that have been sent in as well. Before I forget, I believe this is still current, but I found out yesterday that two of my most important books from the 90s, real wake-up, shake-up calls, Whatever Happened to the Power of God, which asks the question, is the charismatic church slain in the spirit or down for the count? That book and It's Time to Rock the Boat, A Call to God's People to Rise Up and Preach a Confrontational Gospel. Those books together on Kindle, so for your e-reader or just to read on your computer, are free. Free. So go to Amazon.com and then type in Whatever Happened to the Power of God. You'll see it together with It's Time to Rock the Boat. The books are free. Take advantage of it. Just, I don't know how it happened. The publishers every so often do this. It's an awesome way to get books in your hand. They'll light a fire in you. They'll stir you. They'll awaken you. And they're free. What am I selling you? They're free. So take advantage of it and tell others. All right? 866-34-TRUTH. Before I go to the phones, I wanted to take advantage of the fact that one of our ministry school grads, originally from Arkansas, serving on the field sacrificially for 16 years now in the Spanish-speaking world, but in some very dangerous areas, because of which he said just best to say Spanish-speaking world, don't mention the country or anything, survived a terrible accident. Chico, how long did it take to recover from the accident?
I'm still recovering.
How many years ago was it?
10.
10 years ago. All right, so you're still recovering from it. I mean, 10 days unconscious. Doctors thought if you live, brain damage, won't be able to see, won't be able to walk. Friends, pray for complete recovery. But look, you're in a dangerous area. I'll play the devil's advocate. You're in a dangerous area. You got a wife and three kids. You can't use your right arm. There are some handicaps after this. There are plenty of places you could minister in America that are a lot safer and easier. Why are you still on the mission field?
Because the Bible calls us to, I believe, to be a family. The church is, we're supposed to be a family. And so, I have the convenience of having an American passport, and I could go pretty much anytime I wanted to. But the people that I work with, the family that I have now in the gospel, they can't. And, basically, a lot of people would ask when they would hear of the things happening, be like, well, you know, you've done your time. Why don't you come on back? And I would, but I'm not on a mission trip.
It's not your job.
It's not my job. This is not my occupation. It's not my career. I'm a son. I'm a son of the King. And I'm trying to do my father's work. And just as I wouldn't leave my natural children in that situation, nor should we leave, our spiritual children.
So the churches you've helped plant and the people, how long does it take to get to some of them?
Oh, anywhere from an hour to 7 hours.
And you're talking about through real rough terrain.
Yes, sir.
And then when you get there, a new problem is that people come in, because you're talking about indigenous peoples, and they kidnap them, kill them, and sell their organs.
Yes, sir.
So they see you come in, and you're not native to that country. Now you have to overcome that obstacle.
Yes, sir. And that's just, faithfulness, the time, continue to walk in truth and love, and, refute that lie with just with showing up.
Yeah.
And not doing the bad things.
Got it. Amazing. And as in the midst of all this, sometimes you're out all alone, sometimes you're in extended times just backpacking and getting the people in rough areas in the mountains and so on. Is Jesus really enough?
He's more than enough. He's more than enough. You don't need hype. You don't need the superficial things. Jesus is enough.
Yeah.
And we're called to bear fruit.
Wherever we live. Everywhere's a mission field.
Everywhere's a mission field.
All right. Take it from a man who's living it out. Brother, I honor you in the Lord. Honor your brother. honor the team there, and we are blessed to be in the same family. Thank you, man.
Same to you.
All right. We're having lunch. I said, now I got to bring my brother on here with us. By the way, Monday is going to be one of the most wild interviews I think I've ever done. A man in Africa, guilty of war atrocities, witch doctor, thousands killed at his hand, now a passionate follower of Jesus. Supposed to be in the studio with me on Monday. Just want to give you a heads up. 866-34-TRUTH. All right, we will go to Fort Lee, New Jersey. Michael, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Good afternoon, Dr. Brown. In Daniel 9:26, states, an anointed one shall be cut off. The New King James Version inserts the word one as if a person is in view. In Greek versions of the Old Testament, the word anointed does not relate to a person. Can anointed be translated as an anointed place? And also in that same paragraph, people of the prince, which is to come, shall destroy the city. Could prince also, could that be determined or translated to mean general, leader, king, such as Titus?
Yeah, as far as the prince, that's a leader, that's a ruler, and that could well refer to Titus and the destruction of Jerusalem. But Mashiach is definitely a person. Mashiach does not refer to a place. If it was qualifying a place that was anointed, you would have to say that. And especially in the context there, you already have reference to Mashiach clearly as an individual, at least one, if not two Mashiachs who were mentioned. So it's definitely an anointed one, an anointed one. You may not want to translate Messiah as some do, because that would be telling you exactly who that anointed one is. But it doesn't mean a place there. Now, where it refers to the Holy of Holies, all right, earlier in this passage in Daniel 9:24-27, on rare occasion, you have an example where an individual, the high priest, could be called the Holy of Holies. Otherwise, it's only the place, the physical place. But the Nagid, the word prince, certainly means leader or ruler, and it clearly refers to the destruction of Jerusalem. One of the clear texts that indicate Messiah had to come and do his work before the Second Temple was destroyed. The Daniel 9 passage definitely points to that. But thank you for...
Finally, when it says its end shall come with a flood, is that the destruction of the temple comes with the speed of a flood? Is that another way to read it?
Yeah, I mean, with a flood, the Hebrew is actually fairly difficult there. And exactly what it means through a flood, the word shetef normally would refer... it could refer to a flood. It's not the same word for like the flood in Noah's day. That was a different word, Mabul. But shetef, a flood, yes, but it's often used metaphorically. A flood of destruction, a flood of an attack. It's often used metaphorically in Scripture, and therefore could be used metaphorically here, because obviously there was not a physical flood that brought about the destruction of the Second Temple.
Thank you very much for your answer.
Yeah, and thank you for the questions. I appreciate it. 866-34-TRUTH. We'll go to Queens, New York. Michael, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Yeah, hi, Dr. Brown. I have a question. Why does God allow, cancer on someone that's a godly person? You know, it's like, I was just wondering, don't God protect his people, somewhere like that?
Yeah, Michael, obviously when you read Scripture and you see many passages about the heart of God and his love, you see promises that he makes to his children, just like talking to our missionary Brother Chico. Here he is doing missions work. He's on a dirt road on his motorcycle, and he gets hit by a bus and almost killed, and it's 10 years still struggling to recover fully. And on the mission field the whole time. These are questions that are right to ask. The whole book of Job, which I'm finishing my commentary on, raises all kinds of questions about human suffering. And in the same way, how come the wicked aren't judged? And why is it that the righteous aren't more protected? Basically, what we have to understand, Michael, is number one, it's a fallen, messed up world. There are things that actually grieve God's heart. There are things that he is pained over, but we will not see a totally perfect world until Jesus returns. Until then, there is pain, there is suffering. things happen, it seems sometimes to the good and to the bad just the same. And then sometimes it seems a godly person gets cut down young and a wicked person lives to be 90. And from our vantage point, it doesn't make sense. What we have to trust, though, and we will experience, is that if we know the Lord, that somehow he'll turn things around for good, that somehow he'll bring life out of death, and that somehow he'll be glorified through it, and that the worst things that happen to us, rather than being stumbling blocks, can become stepping stones. But stay right there, Michael. I want to send you a DVD. It's a debate that I did with Professor Bart Ehrman on does the Bible provide an adequate answer to the problem of suffering? I want to send you that as a gift. You can hear me lay out these issues, address them in more depth with Professor Ehrman, and I hope it'll minister grace to your heart. Stay right there, Betsy. You'll get your contact info.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us today on the Line of Fire. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-348-7884. But one of these days, I'm just going to have to do a show, just answer emails, because our phone lines are so jammed. I want to get to as many of you as possible. Hey, in a minute, I've got to share something with you. Just got an answer to a question I want to share something with you that perhaps you can help us with. So stay tuned. It's one of these From My Heart announcements, all right? 866-34-TRUTH. We'll go to Fresno, California. Jared, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Thank you.
You're welcome.
Yeah, my question is, I ran into a lady yesterday that I've been following Christ for about 10 years now, and very active, sharing my faith, and many great experiences. This individual was telling me, and I've ran across this before, but just want to get how you would respond, that since I haven't been baptized as she would see fit, laid hands on, and then spoke in tongues as evidence of faith, that was obvious that I was not spirit-filled and that I was not saved. And so I just wanted to hear your reaction or how you would respond to that. I know you're more of a Pentecostal flavor. And and then also just briefly explain just what are tongues? Because I see in the Bible, I see sometimes they're a language, like other people can hear. And then other times it's a private prayer language, and how exactly that plays out.
Yep, sure thing. Okay, so... number one, it's unfortunate that this person threw this erroneous stuff on you. Of course, there's not a shred of scriptural evidence that tongues is an evidence of salvation. And if you believe, as I do, that there is a baptism in the Spirit subsequent to salvation that is often marked by the speaking of tongues, then at most, even if you agreed with my position, it would be a sign of spiritual empowerment, but not a sign of salvation. Absolutely not. There's nowhere in the Bible that it speaks of it. We put our faith in Jesus to save us and forgive us of our sins. He forgives us. He gives us new life. We live a new life. That's the evidence of salvation. The Spirit witnessing in our heart is the evidence of salvation. God being our Father and working in our lives is the evidence of salvation, not speaking in tongues. These folks take a passage in Romans, say that would say, if you don't have the Spirit, you're not of Him. And then, well, we know we have the Spirit because we speak in tongues. And it's an extreme oneness Pentecostalism that is filled with error and legalism.
We're not oneness Pentecostals. I thought that's kind of the road I asked.
Interesting.
It was a Trinitarian, which I thought was fascinating.
Yeah, well, and anyway, so they share the same error. That's unusual. So you were correcting your perception. So as far as tongues itself, we see this as something in the New Testament. We see this as something that Paul encouraged in the right way in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 and explicitly said, don't forbid speaking in tongues. And although, so the sign of speaking a new language, you know, when I arrived in Italy, they're speaking Dutch, they're speaking Italian. It's the sign of being in another place. So when the Holy Spirit spoke through the 120 on the day of Pentecost, it's now the kingdom of God breaking in. And as they're speaking, others are understanding them in their own languages. And I just heard of an instance, a woman that's been in, she and her husband meetings of mine for years in Italy and came to Florida during the Brownsville Revival and were in meetings there. I heard her testimony, and the night she got saved, one of the missionary workers came up to her and spoke to her in perfect Polish. And anyway, the missionary had no conception she was doing that. She just thought she was praying for the woman and spoke in tongues, and the woman heard Polish. So however God does that, that's his business. But what Paul was speaking about in 1 Corinthians 14 was something, speaking in tongues, but of a heavenly tongue that no human being understood. They had to have the gift of interpretation, not be a trained linguist or from that country. They had to have the gift of interpretation in order to to understand it. And Paul said that you edify yourself when you do it, which means it builds you up, and now you can better serve others. So I've often prayed in tongues for extended periods of time, my mind meditating on sacred things, my spirit getting built up. And then out of that, often I felt directed to pray specific ways in English or heard from the Lord about things that he wanted me to do. And it's been something that's been very intimate and special. But it's not the only thing we do. Otherwise, our minds, as Paul says, are unfruitful. So we pray with our spirit and we pray with our mind. Being the case, if I were you, I'd just say, God, I want everything you have for me so that I can serve you most effectively and touch this world most fully. Whatever you have for me, I want. And if the Holy Spirit moves upon you and as you're worshiping, you find yourself beginning to pray in tongues, worship in another language, just rejoice in the Lord. And you'll see great spiritual fruit in your life as a result of it. And as for these other misguided folks, well, it's too bad, but they're out there. We just got to keep moving forward.
Is this something that you find that's involuntary sometimes?
No, I can be moved on, but the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. In other words, when I first spoke in tongues January 24th of 1972, I just felt kind of this push as I was praying, and I began to speak a few words, and then more and more. And Paul says, basically, do it the right time, don't do it the wrong time. So it's up to us in that respect. But I'll feel moved on, just like sometimes I'm tremendously burdened to pray. Sometimes I'm burdened to pray in tongues. And that's often an expression from very, very deep within. But it's cooperative. It's not some spirit taking you over and you have no control.
Yeah, because she prayed over me and I said, you can pray over me if you want, but half expecting me to like involuntarily start speaking in tongues, and
yeah.
She said, open your mouth, and I did, and yeah, sorry.
If you feel moved on and you open your mouth, begin to pray in tongues, wonderful. All right, hey, bless you, man, and thanks for having a good attitude towards that zealous but misguided sister. All right, friends, I just found something out a little while ago, so I want to make just an honest appeal to you, all right? I don't know that I've ever done this in 7 years on the radio. I got a note from our accountant the other day that there was a strange drop in ministry income. We really operate really very close to the, basically we have to faith in funds every single month in order to pay radio bills and cover our missionaries in the field and do everything that we do. And nobody gets rich off doing this. I'm sure you know that as you've listened to us and watched us. But just got a note. Because I get a weekly report. I'm not involved in the day-to-day finances otherwise. And the accountant just mentioned this has been a strange drop. I just found out that our website has been attacked, hacked by some folks that ends up having a dramatic effect on where you are online and people finding you and going to your site and other things. You have some folks attacking us in real profane, ugly, pornographic ways. And they do it behind the scenes. We wouldn't have even known it unless some specialist alerted us. But we are in an unusual situation right now. Could really use your help. Every one of you, if you could help with a one-time gift of any size, I would really appreciate it today. One-time gift of any size. Give us a call, 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. Once more, that's 1-800-278-9978, or go to my website, askdrbrown.org. Click donate. Thank you for standing with us.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire, broadcast 866-348-7884. You've got questions, we've got answers. I'm delighted to have this time on the air with you. Thanks for listening. Thanks for being part of the family. I wrote an article last night. It's, well, let me just see. On one website, it went up 4 hours ago. It's been shared there over 10,500 times just on one website. In other words, we hit a nerve. It's called Bruce Caitlin Jenner and a Word of Warning About the Coming Transanity. Friends, you got to think ahead. You've got to say, if we agree with this, what does it lead to? If we open the door to this, what does it lead to? If we change the policy on this, what does it lead to? I have compassion on Bruce Jenner. How can you not have compassion on Bruce Jenner if you love the Lord and care about other human beings? I'm not rejoicing in the emergence of Caitlyn. I'm looking at a troubled individual who's gone through all this cosmetic surgery to become something he'll never be and something God never created him to be. But in my article, I explain, if you open the door to this, you don't, be careful what you wish for. Be careful what you wish for. If gender is whatever you perceive it to be, then you've got people who say that they're gender fluid. And so I've heard the quotes, I've watched the videos where they say their gender changes by the hour. I've read an interview from NPR Radio where some of the young people said it changes by the event they're going to, whether they identify as him or her or something else entirely. And young people who are pushing back against the dominant culture who don't want to be known as male or female. Like one boy says, call me Tractor. That's who I am. And then there are people who identify and say, I to the core of their being, they believe they're part alien. Others who believe they're part animals. I document this all in my new book coming out in September, Outlasting the Gay Revolution, where homosexual activism is really going and how to turn the tide. And then there are people who are called transabled or body identity integrity disorder, who've literally cut off limbs and now they feel good that they're amputated, that they're amputees. Do you have compassion? Of course I have compassion on them. But if one is acceptable, the other is acceptable. And gay activist Dan Savage has already said, look, it's their body. Let them do what they want to do. It doesn't affect you. This is not the kind of world you want to be raising a family in and living in. I don't mean these people are sexual predators. I mean you're making gender meaningless and marriage meaningless. And it opens doors that you can't close. Wake up time. Wake up time. Check out the article. Go to AskDrBrown.org and click on latest article. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to JD in Dothan, Alabama. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Thank you for taking my call, Dr. Brown. I actually have two questions, but they're very closely related. The first question is Christian music. Is there certain genres of music that are acceptable and unacceptable for a Christian, like Christian heavy metal, Christian rap, you know, Christian punk rock? Is that okay or not okay? Some traditionalists will say, you know, I've heard this many times, the cart, you know, you carry the anointing on matters. And anyway, that's my first question. Is there certain music that's acceptable in worship and Christian music? Second question is secular music. In our Christian liberty, is it okay for a Christian to listen to clean secular music that may not mention God, but yet doesn't mention bad things either? Is that acceptable?
Right. Well, the largest answer is the end of Romans 14, whatever is not of faith is sin. If you can't do something in faith, if you do it thinking, oh, I probably shouldn't, or oh, the Lord may not be happy with that, then it's always best to abstain from the thing until you're sure about it either way. And we also know that if we're children of God, we should not walk in darkness or have fellowship with darkness. We're in the midst of darkness all the time and reaching out with love in the midst of it. So I'll give you as specific an answer as I can, but the short version is a lot of this has to do with your own conviction before the Lord. But we'll finish on the other side of the break.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks again for joining us on the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Remember, my two books, Whatever Happened to the Power of God, which asks the question, is the charismatic church slain in the spirit or down for the count? And It's Time to Rock the Boat, A Call to God's People to Rise Up and Preach a Confrontational Gospel, two of my strongest books. Come from 1991 and 1993, books that will burn a fire in you as you read them today. They're available free, online through Kindle right now. So if you don't have a Kindle e-reader, you can just download one for your phone or for your computer. Everyone can get the e-books. They're free. I don't know how long they'll be free. I only discovered this yesterday or day before. Yesterday. So get the word out, okay? Go to Amazon.com. And type in Whatever Happened to the Power of God. Make sure you get it together with It's Time to Rock the Boat. And then you'll see the Kindle is free. And it's yours for you to keep for good. All right? Tell your friends. I don't know how long this will last, but every so often a publisher does this. And when we find out, we tell everybody, get the books. They're free. All right? You've got questions. We've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH. So, JD, the specific questions, let's start with the second one, secular music. It's obviously between you and God. When I got saved, my whole association with worldly music, which was then the whole rock scene, was that was what opened the door for drugs, for rebellion, for ungodly living. And therefore, I just cut it out completely. There was no line drawn between my sinful days and rock music for me. I went to the concerts. It was seeing Jimi Hendrix in concert in 1968 that helped open the door for me to the wrong choices that I made. And, you know, the inspiration, the wrong inspiration of that concert, coupled with his musical genius. So for me, I completely, for like 30 years, didn't listen to any of that. This happened to hear some music driving in the car one time, and my heart would be gripped with sadness as I did. Since then, as I went back to see what happened in the 60s and the culture and different things, I could listen to a song. I could listen to the Beatles singing Penny Lane and think it's a beautiful song. I'm not polluted by it, obviously. So I imagine someone else could just hear it and say, well, that's a lovely song. Or here's someone who wasn't worldly at all. Or, you know, here's a concert pianist, and I enjoy listening to that. So that's obviously between you and God. In other words, the fact that it's not godly music itself, if it doesn't have wrong lyrics, if it doesn't have wrong examples, if it doesn't draw you into something wrong, that's between you and God. As far as music that's right or that's wrong, look, I'm a drummer. I can enjoy certain music that's more aggressive or louder than someone else. And then another person, that same music is not right for them. I cannot see how certain things can be used in worship, like heavy metal rock or grunge or something like that, because of the nature of the screaming and the shouting. And for me, it's totally unedifying. However, is it possible that it could be used for outreach? I've seen it used effectively where there's a powerful message and the people are godly. Christian rap, some of the strongest lyrics out there on holiness and on repentance and on witnessing and living for Jesus come from Christian rappers. I don't see it as a form of worship, but more as a form of teaching or outreach. So it's got to be worked out individually. Even though a lot of stuff I'd say, no way, can't be. I realize some people would say that about like Phil Kagi, you know, who I've enjoyed right. for decades. So it's got to be between you and God. If you're married and your spouse has a problem with it, then you don't impose it on them, you know?
Right,
You never cause anyone else to stumble.
Well, Dr. Brown, too, if I could say this real quick, too. I had a minister a while back tell me that my salvation was actually in jeopardy for listening to Christian heavy metal and Christian rap. Is that right, or is that kind of out there?
I think that's out there. Now let me say this. One guy I know, a grad from our ministry school, fell back into drinking some years ago. And when I asked him what opened the door, he said secular music. He started listening to old music, and that got him into an old mindset and lifestyle. Now, it could well be that the Christian grunge and whatever it is so of the world and the groups are so compromised that listening to it really pulls someone in the wrong direction. But I imagine there's some people very godly and sold out and who love the Lord. That's the culture they got saved out of, and that's just how they sing and perform, and now they call people to repentance and they live for Jesus. So, yeah, I would say that person, even though the warning may have been well-intended, was way out there. But thank you for the call. Thank you for asking.
Thank you, Dr. Brown.
All right. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Dallas, Texas. Paul, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. Thank you for taking my call. I'm honored to be a torchbearer in your ministry. I think you do a wonderful job. God bless you.
Well, thank you, Paul.
The question I have is, at one time you held to a pre-trib rapture viewpoint, and through careful study you came to a different conclusion. In broad brushstrokes, could you just like map out your chronological understanding of the key events as you see them transpiring, such as the seven-year tribulation, the rapture, if there is going to be one, the return of Jesus, the judgment of works, the white throne mm-hmm. judgment, the millennial reign. But most importantly, where is Israel in these events, and how do you see Israel falling into or represented in the fall feasts as these events transpire?
Sure. Well, the fall feasts, of course, we're speaking of the sounding of the trumpets, Yom Teruah, which becomes in traditional Judaism Rosh Hashanah, the new year. That's the first day of the seventh month. Then 10 days later, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And then 5 days after that, the week-long celebration of Tabernacles, Sukkot. And I understand the blast of the trumpet in Matthew 24, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, Revelation 11, the last trumpet, the seventh of seven trumpets, the great trumpet blast to correspond to the return of the Messiah in glory and in power, visible for the whole world to see as he gathers his elect up. I see the days that follow that being the time of Israel's deep repentance and mourning and recognition of who the Messiah is, which leads to national cleansing for Israel, Day of Atonement, followed by celebration as the nations, the survivors of the nations that attacked Jerusalem, come to worship the Lord at Tabernacles. I see it then in Zechariah 12, the return of the Lord, Zechariah 13, 1, and following national cleansing for Israel, Zechariah 14, the Feast of Tabernacles celebration as the survivors of the nations that attacked Jerusalem come in to worship the Lord of hosts. As I understand it, the end of the age will be a time of parallel extremes. The end of the age will be a time where we see the greatest harvest of all time, where we see the greatest satanic onslaught of all time, where we see massive working of God, massive working of the devil, a great deception, a fooling many, but God doing massive things in the midst of it. And in a period of time which is either symbolically represented by 7 years or is literally 7 years, that all hell will basically break loose, that God's judgments will be poured out as well, although his people will be protected from his wrath, but not by being taken out, but by being kept through. And in the midst of that, there'll be great all-out attack on Israel. There'll be a time of apparent temporary peace, and then sudden destruction comes. Exactly how those things unfold to me remains debatable. And at the end of that time period, that so-called seven-year tribulation or great tribulation period, at the end of that, the Messiah will return. It'll be at a time when Israel is under great pressure and finally recognizes who Jesus Yeshua is. And at that time, at the end of this age, at the end of whatever period there'll be, if it's literal 7 years, at the end of the seven-year period. Remember, we're not going to know the day it starts. Well, let's just count 7 years because it's going to be debatable, you know, because people say now we're in the tribulation or, you know, people in the Middle East are in the tribulation and so on. It's not just like, okay, the plane took off, we're in the air for 8 hours and 10 minutes. So, you know, you'll know the times, but you won't know the day or the hour. Jesus returns. We're caught up to meet him in glory, all the believers, and then we descend back with him. Same event. We're caught up to meet him in glory. We descend back to the earth with him as he destroys the wicked, fights against those attacking Israel. And then that's when Israel and those that survived the attack against Jerusalem will now enter the millennial kingdom. And Jesus will rule and reign over the earth for 1,000 years in a world without war, in a world of peace and righteousness. At the end of that time, Satan, who's been bound for 1,000 years, Revelation 20, is loosed and one last time goes through the world. Massive deception, which indicates that even with Jesus ruling in a world with no war, with the righteousness of God, people still rebel. People still say they don't want God. And right. As a result of that, final destruction comes. So at the end of that period is the final resurrection of the dead, and those whose names are not written in the book of life are destroyed or cast into the lake of fire. As crazy as that sounds to some listeners who don't believe the Bible, that's how I understand the end unfolding. So one event, second coming and rapture, one event at the end of the tribulation period, and then forever after that, after the millennium, we're with the Lord.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the Line of Fire. Hey, everything I said in terms of not believing in pre-trib rapture, in terms of being premillennial, in terms of these other things, obviously I recognize many other brothers and sisters have different views. What I say is important is that we live in anticipation of the return of the Lord, in recognition of who he is and what he will do when he returns, that we live lives that honor him by life or by death, that we pray for the salvation of Israel and the nations, and that we determine that whether we have 10 years ahead of us or we live to be 90, that our lives are going to count for the gospel. And on non-essentials, we do not divide. We should be ready, though. We shouldn't just have this idea of we're just going to be out of here any minute, and therefore what comes... Let come what may, it's not a biblical or godly way of thinking. Nor should we just think, hey, we're here forever. Nothing's ever going to change. That's not a biblical or godly way of thinking either. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Yonkers, New York. Bob, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, how you doing?
Doing well, thanks.
I got kind of like maybe three statements. One is on patriotism. That I kind of feel the lack of that in at least the youth today and throughout the country. And I can see it in my own family. Two, authority regarding whether it's police. I've seen, like I say, even my own family, they'll post things that are all negative, and it seems like... It seems that the focus is not on the action, but on what the authorities have done in a negative viewpoint.
That's two.
And the last one is regarding maybe perhaps a sense of guilt of being 63 as I am today. When I was younger, all of these things were happening: Roe versus Wade, the prayer in school, and I was shrugged my shoulders, wouldn't even think about it. But boy, oh boy, today it seems that all of this morality stuff is gone.
And right.
So, I don't know, it's more of a statement. What do you think about any of that?
Yeah, well, of course. Yeah, I mean, we're in a real crisis now in America, a moral and spiritual crisis, a crisis of authority. There is very little respect for elders, very little respect for authority. If you look at the old TV shows where the parents are honored and the father is revered, and then over the years, it became they're just jerks, and they're talked to like they're jerks. I don't see a lot of it. Every so often, I'll see a scene like, what? That's allowed? And probably been like that for 30 years. The idea that America is more guilty than good, so a lack of patriotism. And look, I'm all for fair criticism of America. It doesn't bother me when President Obama fairly criticizes America. It bothers me when it seems to be that we're always the guilty party and our sacrifice for good around the world is not recognized. And then, of course, massive lack of prayer, not just in society as well as a whole, recognizing the importance of praying to God, but within the church. Yeah, crisis. But here's a quote from Supreme Court Chief Justice John Marshall, writing to Bishop Madison of Virginia in the early 1800s, quote, "The church is too far gone ever to be redeemed. So I do believe that revival is possible. Now, it could be everything gets so bad and completely falls apart until Jesus comes. That could be. But my expectation is there's going to be revival. In my book, again, I mentioned it earlier, Outlasting the Gay Revolution, Where Homosexual Activism is Really Going and How to Turn the Tide, I lay out 8 principles for long-term cultural change, some of them explaining why gay activism has the seeds of self-destruction within it, and then others saying, here's how we need to live to outlive the gay revolution while speaking and acting with compassion and love towards all. So principle number 7 out of 8 in my book, factor in the God factor. Factor in the God factor. God has moved in such ways in our country before where impossible things turned around. I'm looking at a quote from Mary Stuart Ralph. She said, the revival of 1857 restored revival scholar James Edwin Orr explained that in the mid-1850s in America, the churches were becoming worldly and internalized, while immorality, violent crime, spiritualism, corruption, and atheism were on the rise. Then in 1857, a great prayer movement began in New York City, as a result of which the nation was greatly impacted. And then Mary Stuart Ralph said, the revival of 1857 restored integrity to government and business in America once again. There was renewed obedience to the social commandments. An intense sympathy was created for the poor and needy. A compassionate society was rebirthed. The reins of America were returned to the godly. Yet another time, revival became the solution to the problem, the remedy for the evils, the cure of all ills. So, Bob, we're in a desperate situation in 100 different ways in America. We're in a real mess, and the church in many ways is hurting. But divine visitation, revival, could dramatically turn the tide. And we could be just as shocked if the Lord does not return in 30 or 40 years. We could be just as shocked by the changes that take place between then and now as we've been shocked in the changes that have taken place in the negative in the last 40 years. In fact, get my books. They're free. Whatever Happened to the Power of God, It's Time to Rock the Boat. Go to Amazon, get them for your Kindle reader, download the Kindle app for free on your phone or on your computer. Get them for free. Those books will speak to some of these very issues. All right, tell you what, friends, if you're holding, stay right there because we've only got a minute or two before we're done with this hour. And I don't want to rush the call, so stay there, and we'll get you on the other side of the break. 866-34-TRUTH. You call now, we'll get your calls early in the next hour. All right, friends, I mentioned this at the end of the last half hour, but I got a note from our accountant just letting me know that there was a strange drop in finances. You don't hear me talk much about finances. We give you a resource offer every week, but trust me, we use every dime that comes in. We don't have an account with this big treasury sitting there. It'd be great if we did. We bless the ministries and churches that do. But we don't. Every dollar that comes in literally goes right back out. And there was a strange drop. I don't remember getting a note like this in years. I can't figure it out. Just kind of like the bottom fell out in certain ways and put us under real pressure. And just found out from an internet specialist that some folks that don't like us, that hate the work we're doing, have been hacking our account so as to drop where it is placed online, hacking it with all kinds of unclean and pornographic things that you would never see, but they're seen on by Google and others, which then drops where we are, and then people aren't there, people aren't giving, people aren't participating as normal. So if we bless you, if the articles are right every week, which are obviously no charge to you, and the vast majority are no income to me, the radio broadcast, which comes your way free, the podcast, everything we put online comes your way free. If you're blessed by it, could you help us with a one-time gift of any size? If enough of you help us with a gift of any size, it'll really make up for this attack. Let's show the attackers it's going to backfire. Is that fair? Would you give us a call? 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. Once more, that's 1-800-278-9978 or online, askdrbrown.org. Just click on donate. My bottom line today, whatever comes your way, whatever hell breaks forth in your face, Jesus is more than enough. Let's do it. It's Friday. You've got questions. We've got answers. I'm ready.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
There was an article posted last week, and I didn't get to interact with it because of my travel ministry schedule overseas. Ross Duthat, sorry if I mispronounced the name, Ross, May 30th, 2015, he's an op-ed columnist with the New York Times and often takes terrific conservative positions from a faith basis. He's got an article, The Prospects for Polygamy, in which he notes that acceptance of polygamy in what a period of about 14 years has more than doubled, from 7% to 16% of the population saying it's acceptable. But of course, we've been telling you, haven't we, that the embrace of homosexuality, the embrace of transgender identity and things like that is all part of a larger culture of sexual anarchy. Well, I'll be documented carefully in my new book, Outlasting the Gay Revolution, due out in September. This is Michael Brown. Thank you for joining us today on The Line of Fire. To read my latest article, which is getting a lot of attention very quickly, it is called Bruce Caitlin Jenner, and word of warning about the coming transanity. I've been seeing posts on Facebook, haven't been able to read most of them, but I've been seeing posts where people are saying, thank you, Dr. Brown, for being our voice. Read the article. I think you'll feel the same way. 866-34-TRUTH, number to call. It is Friday, which means you've got questions. We've got answers. Let's start in Vancouver, British Columbia, with Sandro. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown.
Hello.
I went through a phase a few years ago looking for truth, and in doing that I read a plethora of religious books, from the New Testament to Hebrew Bible, the Quran, etc.
Mm-hmm.
And it's oddly enough in the Tanakh, First Chronicles 28:5-6, where King David speaks to his son Solomon, and he tells him about this promise that God made him.
Mm-hmm.
That verse confused me when I read the New Testament, because in the New Testament Jesus says that he's the only begotten Son of God, and then First Hebrews 1-5. Links Jesus to two verses, Second Psalm and Second Samuel 7:14.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
And this verse, First Chronicles 28:5-6, seems to contradict that, saying that that verse only talks about Solomon, and you know I have maybe 100-200 other verses that seem to back that up. But I was wondering if you could touch on that, and if you want, I could read the verse.
Oh yeah, I'm quite familiar, let me just suggest to you that the best thing to do is to keep seeking and studying and praying, because you're on a journey, but you haven't reached the destination yet. And what you're asking about Solomon is very, very easily answered. In fact, I treated this at length in Volume 4. Of my 5-volume series on answering Jewish objections to Jesus. So tell you what, we got a break. We come back. I'm going to restate everything so the audience understands what your question is. It's very simple to answer, why the Messianic claims for Jesus are accurate, why the promises given to Solomon were not realized. But stay right there. Thank you so much for calling. We'll be right back.
It's It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. On the phone now, you've got questions, we've got answers, with Sandro from Vancouver in British Columbia. And this is what he's wondering about. He's been on a spiritual search, read the Hebrew Scriptures, read the New Testament, read Quran. And as he was reading through First Chronicles, it seemed to him that God was saying that the Messianic promises, that the unique son was to come to Solomon, and certainly not Jesus. So let me explain what's happening. First, the promise in 2 Samuel 7 was a promise to the Davidic dynasty, that of the kings that would follow him, God would not remove the dynasty from David as he has removed it from Saul, but rather it would continue through David, and that the children that he would have, the descendants after him, that he would be a father to them and they would be his son. So the king of Israel was designated as a son of God and restated as such in Psalm 2. Jesus then becomes the preeminent son. Israel, for example, in Exodus 4, B'ni B'chori Israel, Israel is my son, my firstborn son. That's how Israel was called as a nation. That's how the Davidic king was referred to. He was the firstborn. He was the son. And that would be for David, that would be for Solomon, that would be for Josiah, that would be for Hezekiah, and then all the more for the Messiah. So David had several sons, and there was a dispute, right? Out of all my sons, he has chosen Solomon, my son, to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. So out of the different sons David had, there was dispute. As you know, if you read the beginning of 1 Kings, you see the dispute played out there. But only one of them was chosen. That was Solomon. And then God was going to continue the messianic promises through Solomon. So then instead of talking about the throne of David, we talk about the throne of Solomon. Instead of talking about the son of David, we talk about the son of Solomon. But Solomon failed miserably. And God made clear that the promises were not going to necessarily go through Solomon. And we know, of course, that Solomon died in sin. Or that he committed great sin, and that as a result of his sin, the kingdom split in the next generation, so that you now had the northern kingdom go with Jeroboam and the southern kingdom, which was where David was based, went through Rehoboam, and they've remained split to this day. Solomon failed miserably. That's stated in 1 Kings, the 11th chapter, quite explicitly. It's stated in Nehemiah, the 13th chapter, reflecting back on his life. And that's why we don't see the Messiah being called Ben Shlomo in rabbinic literature. Or you don't hear about, so the son of Solomon, you don't hear about Kisei Shlomo, the throne of Solomon. You hear about Ben David, the son of David, and his throne. So it's quite explicit. And then the messianic passages continue to unfold, and we see that the Messiah had to come and do certain things before the second temple was destroyed, and serve as a sacrifice for our sins and as a great high priest, and then he'll return at the end of the age to establish his kingdom. So Solomon, of course, does none of that, but Jesus, the Messiah, has done everything he needed to do so far and is continuing to do it as he succeeds in his messianic mission. So to me, it's very simple and straightforward. I know you've been studying it earnestly, but to me, it's very simple and straightforward.
Can I just add one point, though?
Sure, please.
I know you don't put a lot of credibility in the Talmud, but there was commentary on this very issue between David, what David did in his life, and what Shlomo did in his life, and the rabbis said that Solomon was greater than David because, whereas David built his own house first and then thought about God's house, Solomon built God's house first with great emphasis. It only took 7 years, and then thought about his own house, which took 14 years. You know, where he took his time on his own home. So saying that in the Talmud, it was as if the rabbis were saying that he was the promised Messiah, him being greater than David.
Yeah, hang on. First, you can actually read the account the opposite way, that he put a lot more emphasis on building his house right. In other words, when you read it, it almost sounds like a criticism as opposed to praise. It seems like there is something negative being said, because David, remember, wanted to build a house for the Lord, and God told him not to. So he would have, but God told him not to because his hands were bloody from war, and that Solomon would build the house of the Lord. But obviously, we could debate whether or not him spending more time in his own house indicated that he spent more money on his palace, more emphasis on his palace than on the house of the Lord. But let's put that aside as a question mark. And the Talmudic comment, even if it was true, Solomon is absolutely not greater than David in overall function in Scripture. Solomon fails miserably, and God explicitly says, I mean, it's not a debatable matter. God explicitly says that he's being punished for what he did. 700 wives, 300 concubines. He married foreign women. They turned his heart away after other gods. Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives. The Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him, concerning these things, he should not go after other gods. And God said to him, since this has been your practice, you have not kept my covenant, my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. If for the sake of David, your father, I'll not do it in your days, but I'll tear it out of the hand of your son. So judgment came on him. And as far as the other things that the Messiah had to do, he did none of them. And that's why traditional Jews pray for the coming of the Messiah to this day. And that's why Messianic Jews thank God for sending the Messiah, Jesus. So I don't mean to insult the study that you've done, because you're obviously very sincere about this. But there's not a shred of evidence that Solomon was the Messiah, the promised Messiah. He was an anointed king in the line of David, which ultimately gives birth to the Messiah. But how is it that you would take Solomon, who does nothing after his death except sees the kingdom destroyed, and who is guilty of idolatry of the worst kind, of horrific kind, that causes terrible upheaval in future generations of Israel, how could you choose him over the Messiah who died for our sins, as was prophesied, who rose from the dead, as was prophesied, who has brought hundreds of millions of Gentiles to worship the God of Israel, as was prophesied, who was rejected by the people of Israel and yet became a light to the nations, as was prophesied, and who completed the first part of his mission before the second temple was destroyed, as was prophesied? How could you choose King Messiah over Jesus Yeshua?
Really, three points, and hopefully you have time to hear them all. One is in Numbers, I believe it's 14. I don't have it in front of me at the moment, but the prophecy of the Gentile prophet Balak.
Yeah, you're talking about Numbers 24.
Right, sorry. Numbers 24. So, at the beginning of the prophecy, he says, one who stumbles, but with his eyes open. And I asked my rabbi about that verse in Hebrew, and I asked specifically about the word stumbles, or falls. And my rabbi said that word specifically has to do with sin. So someone who sins, but with his eyes open. So regardless of who the Messiah is, the verse says that the Messiah sinned with his eyes open.
No, sir. All right, tell you what. I want to be fair to our callers here, okay, and fair to our listening audience. The points are completely out in thin air, sir. I don't want to be demeaning or insulting, but these points are so bizarre as to be completely out in thin air. It's talking about Balaam. It's about Balaam the prophet, and he falls into a trance, you know, with his eyes wide open, and then he prophesies. To say that that's a prophecy about the Messiah, you're barking up a tree of complete deception, sir, and of making words say something they don't mean at all. I keep reading. Focus on what the Messiah was supposed to do, and may God open your heart to see Jesus. Yeshua said, hey, I got to run, but maybe we can help you with some of our materials, all right? Hey, I've got to take care of something very important. Andrew, Becca, Caitlin, Ellie, are you listening? Just a shout out from Grandpa and what am I, uncle, cousin, something like that to the rest of you.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
866-34-TRUTH is the number to call. You've got questions. We've got answers. You know, look, I don't want to demean someone studying and thinking and discussing, but when theories are just made completely out of whole cloth, and, you know, if I'm looking at my clock now, it says 3:20, 27, 28, and ticking. And if I say, well, that's the countdown for the months of the coming of the Messiah, and the 3 is March, and the 20th, that's the 20th year, and then it's the after this, and it's complete fantasy. There's no way to interact with it intelligently. And when I can give you all the prophecies of the Messiah pointing to Jesus, Yeshua, when I can say categorically how Solomon fails in Scripture, and then someone with all sincerity is now going to point to verses that have nothing to do with Messiah and make them messianic. At that point, you know, you just have to pray for someone's eyes to be opened. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to the phones with Eric in Boston. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. First, I just want to say God bless you. And I just wanted to thank you for your service in the Lord, and I really appreciate you and everything that you do.
Well, thank you. Thank you so much.
You're welcome. My question pertains to Genesis 10 and 11. So just like a brief outline, Genesis 10 is describing like the sons of Noah and their descendants. And for example, verse 31 says, these are the sons of Shem according to their families, according to their languages and their lands and according to their nations. And it does that for each son. So mm-hmm. It divides them into these categories. The confusion that I had was when I continued reading on to chapter 11, it says that the whole earth used one language, the same speech. So to me it sounded like, and I'm aware that these are two different words in the Hebrew for languages in Genesis chapter 10 and then Genesis chapter 11, two different words in Hebrew, but I was just kind of curious if you could just explain the nuances in that and perhaps how I can understand this in a better way.
Oh, yeah, yeah. Just a real, the really, really simple thing is think of walking where one foot goes ahead of the other, then the other foot, which is further back, now passes the other, right? That often you'll have a description, like if you read First Chronicles or if you read Kings and Chronicles, for example, it'll tell you, say, what happens through the king of Judah's reign from, I'll just use hypothetical numbers, okay? From the years 800 BC to 770 BC, right? It'll run through that. Then it'll say now the king of Israel, instead of the king of Judah, and here's what happened with his reign beginning in 790 to 750. So they, in other words, one gets ahead of the other. So when I read this, this is giving you the basics and skipping way ahead in Genesis 10. And now Genesis 11 is telling you how the scattering came and how the different languages came.
Okay,
so that,
okay, that makes sense. So you wouldn't even make a distinction between like the two different Hebrew words there. You would just say that this is just talking about after Babylon, et cetera.
Yeah, I mean, I would see, right, so in Genesis 10:20, for example, it uses Lashon for language, which is one of the standard words. And then in Genesis 11, where it says that it's Safa, which is lip. Safa chadvarim achadim. So one lip and the same words, but they're used completely interchangeably. Safa used for language in certain places, Lashon used for language. Now, it's a great question because someone could think, well, is there some difference there and one is referring to a dialect and the other is referring to a distinct language? I mean, someone could theoretically argue that, but the Hebrew words don't have distinctly different meanings, that one is language and the other is dialect and so on. And so, again, I just explain it as, yeah, it's chapter 10 runs ahead, tells you additional stuff. And now, you know, here's what happens for years to come. Now let's go back a little bit, Genesis 11.
Okay, that makes a lot of sense. Thank you so much.
Yeah, sure thing. And look, even the larger statement than the micro view you have in Genesis 1 and 2, you know, you'll have a statement and a recapitulation that gives you more details and fills things in. But thank you for the question. I appreciate it. All right, 866-34-TRUTH. Before I go back to the phones, I know it makes us a little, there's a certain honesty that's shared when we do this, but that's just who we are. We're going to tell you the truth. If I'm speaking here with enthusiasm and faith, it's because that's what's in my heart, not because I'm trying to hype something or put on some kind of act. But everything in our ministry is run real, real tight. When I was just over in Holland and Italy, we did all kinds of meetings, all kinds of ministry, which just are not going to bring in much money, but they'll store up a lot of treasure in heaven. Let me tell you for sure, pouring into students at Fire School of Ministry Europe, preaching in some of the places where we did in Italy. I could have stayed home. I could have gone to one church in America, flown in on a Saturday, preached a couple of services or three on a Sunday morning, flown back that afternoon, and brought in more money for our ministry than the entire 12 days of speaking 23 times, plus doing radio, in multiple locations in Holland and Italy. So when we go to India and places like that every year, obviously we finance it. So we're in this for the money. We're in this for the glory of God. We're in this to exalt the name of Jesus. The Jewish ministry work we do, obviously we do this unto the Lord. Many times we've done debates. The only way to debate someone is to take virtually all the funds and give it to the other person we're debating, so they're, you know, the organization bringing them in. And then, you know, we're doing it basically just to do it for the Lord. So, again, that's a joy and privilege and honor. But all that to say that we're stretched. We're always very stretched. And if more money comes in, then we expand. We reach more people through radio. We do more. And it's my joy to serve free day and night. You can turn on the radio free. You go to our website, thousands of articles and hours of teaching and video on YouTube, all free. The podcast of the radio show, free. It's our joy. It's, trust me, it's my joy and privilege and honor. But with things being tight, if something unusual happens, which just happened in recent weeks, and my accountant said for no known reason, suddenly funds not coming in, well, we feel that acutely. We feel that even in terms of someone able to get their salary and things like that. Well, we found out through an internet specialist that there have been people, obviously hate us for the stands that we take, hate us for doing what we're doing, that have hacked our website behind the scenes in a way we'd never see or know, with all kinds of pornographic junk and things like that. You'd never see it. In other words, it's not on the site, but they have ways of doing things behind the scenes so that it then drops where you are online and lets people see you and find you. And because of that, less people interact, less people are helped, and less people give. So we found ourselves in a squeeze and didn't know why. Now it's been revealed and we're correcting that, and we're trusting it'll turn around for good. But if you could help us with a one-time gift, which almost everybody can do something, your gift of any size would really help us and would just be a shot in the arm saying, hey, Mike, we're with you together, man. Sure, of course we can pitch in. So give us a call, 1-800-278-9978. Highly unusual. 7 years of radio, I don't believe I've ever done anything like this. We haven't had something like this happen. 1-800-278-9978. Your gift, again, literally of any size will really help. Some have an abundance, some have very little, and it's a sacrifice of any amount. But thank you for standing with us. 1-800-278-9978. Or go to my website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. Click on donate. Thank you in advance for all your help.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you for being part of our broadcast today. 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions. We've got answers. I'm going to go to some of your email questions shortly. But first, back to the phones in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. James, welcome to the line of fire.
Hello, Michael. I'll get your self-addressed envelope in the mail this weekend to you with some money in it.
Oh, awesome. Thanks, man.
Okay. Hey, I've got a question. I was wondering if you would reconcile something for me. I got the sixth commandment about no unjust killing. And then Genesis 9:6, where it says, you know, who yep. sheddeth man's blood, by his yep. blood shall be. But how do those two reconcile?
Yeah. Well, first, thanks for recognizing that the Ten Commandments, lo tirzach, does not mean don't kill, which is how the King James unfortunately translated it, but rather don't murder. So, for example, God puts to death, right? He kills and he makes alive, Deuteronomy 32:39, and other verses like that. But he doesn't murder. God never murders. So there is a distinction, unjust killing. However, Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God he made man. That verse tells you what it's talking about. How so? Because the second half of the verse, or the middle part, says that people put him to death, right? So if you kill someone, if you murder someone, that you are then put to death for it because that person was made in God's image. So let's say that Cain kills Abel, right? Mm-hmm. And because of that, now let's say Seth, just making this up, right, mm-hmm. is supposed to put Cain to death, right? Cain shed Abel's blood, so now Seth puts him to death. Well, does that mean someone should now put Seth to death because he put Cain to death? So it's obviously talking about murder. In other words, it's talking about unjust killing because the death penalty is considered just. So the shedding of man's blood is self-evidently talking about murder because now we shed that person's blood for what they did, and we're not guilty of murder. No one should shed our blood. Does that make sense, what I'm saying?
Okay, so what you're saying is the second part of that, by man shall his blood be shed, is talking about the person who executes God's judgment on an unjust killing.
Yeah, exactly. And otherwise, and by the way, I should say this, shofech dam, the Hebrew phrase there, is always bad. It's not, shedding of blood idiomatically is bad. That anyone reading that would recognize that the shedding of blood is murder. That it's not shedding blood when in that negative sense. I mean, it's used the same way in the same verse for you shed blood, now you're executed. It's not saying that someone else is automatically going to kill you some point in life. You're going to get killed. You killed somebody, you're going to get killed yourself. You murdered somebody, you're going to get murdered. No, this is rather giving an edict.
So it's not. And, so what you're saying is it doesn't advocate a feud.
Exactly.
It advocates justice.
Exactly. For in the image of God, he made man. So you're saying what's being said is when you kill a human being, that is different than an animal. That is different than stepping on a fly. That is different than killing a cow and eating the meat, because human beings alone are created in the image of God, and therefore there is something sacred about the blood of human being beyond the blood of an animal. Now, Jesus does say whoever lives by the sword will die by the sword. There are those principles that violence begets violence. But this, I would read and understand as an edict, and shedding of blood is obviously a negative. Hey, James, thank you for the call. We've got a break here. And thanks for the solidarity. Much appreciated.
Cleansing flame, send the fire. It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions, we've got answers. Here's a question from John. And everybody hear me, prayer team out there, hear me as I read this email. How can I help my wife? She's recently diagnosed with PSMA, a fatal disease similar to ALS. We're both Christians, baptized in 1980, and members of an evangelical church in the Netherlands. Those of you who are prayer warriors, who have prayer lists, and who love to intercede and pray for those in need, could you pray for John and his wife as the Lord lays them on your heart, as we'll do before we're done? John, obviously we pray for healing. We ask for a miracle. We ask God to turn this around and to heal her and deliver her from this condition. We do that. That's what any of us would naturally do, and I believe the Word of God encourages us to do. I don't look at these things as sent by God to teach us something. I look at these as things that happen to us in a fallen, broken world. That, yes, it's true, as one of my friends used to say, everything that comes our way is Father-filtered. In other words, things that come our way do not come without God's filter in our lives. And yes, there's a devil who wants to attack and destroy us, and whom God does not allow to just wipe us out. But I look at these things as terrible in themselves, not good in themselves, and yet I look for God's hand to work in the midst of it. So number one, you must, if miraculous healing does not come, all right, and you pray every way you know how to pray and get your friends to pray for this to be reversed, all right, and for God to spare her from suffering. If you find yourself in a difficult situation where she is suffering, what she has to know is that you are absolutely her best friend and advocate, and that you do your best. And look, I hate to talk as if healing won't come, all right? But I know many times it doesn't, so I want to counsel accordingly. That I've thought about people like this and known some people we were very close to, prayed for years, that ultimately died of brain tumors and things like that. And we watched them as they degenerated at the end. And what we did our best to do was find ways to communicate so they would know that we understood and that they were able to communicate to us. In other words, this idea of you're just trapped and you can't speak and you can't communicate, that the ones closest show love. And whatever ministers to her, if it's singing hymns, if it's listening to the scriptures, if it's whatever it is, and don't factor God out. Even if a miraculous healing doesn't come, don't factor God out, meaning that God can bring grace in the midst of it, and she can shine for Jesus in the midst of it, and there can be something that's learned in the midst of the pain, in the midst of what could even be a satanic attack, that God's grace can still prevail in the midst of it. So I'd pray fervently for healing. I would pray fervently that God would spare her from suffering. I would pray that God's grace and spirit would be there in a real way that would comfort and encourage. I would pray right to the end for a miracle, and I would do my best to be an outlet for her so that if she wanted to communicate, if she was trying to say something, that you would be the one that would understand so that she would not have that tremendous frustration or somehow feel trapped. But Lord, we pray for this woman. We pray for a miracle. We pray that everything that this disease or Satan or the flesh meant for evil would turn for good. We pray, God, that you'd use John to be a blessing to his wife and that she would draw closer to you than she's ever been. In Jesus' name. Amen. Look, there's a lot of pain in this world, and sometimes we kind of make our way through life, and there are years where everything's great and wonderful, and then seasons where it's like all hell breaking loose against us. So we pray. We pray and we honor the Lord. All right, I'm going to change the names here as I've been asked to in this email. This is from Mary. She has a son named Sam, whose beliefs... All right, let me read this, all right? Hi, I just watched your debate with Harry Knox. So Harry Knox is a gay activist who claims to be a born-again Christian. We did a public dialogue slash debate in 2008, A Christian Response to Homosexuality. If you search online for Michael Brown, Harry Knox, you'll be able to watch it for free. So Mary says, I watched your debate with Harry Knox. I thought it was exceptional. My beliefs are in line with Harry's. And I have a son, Sam, whose beliefs are in line with yours. I also have a son, Chad, who is gay. Seth follows John Piper, and based on a podcast sermon, Seth has decided to excommunicate me because I call myself a Christian and support homosexuality. He cites 1 Corinthians 5 to support God's intention to excommunicate me for saying I'm a Christian and believing in what I do. On the other hand, he speaks to his gay brother because Chad does not claim to be a Christian. I respectfully disagree with your conservative interpretation of the Bible, but I respect your views. I wonder if you also advocate excommunication as John Piper does, especially between mother and son. First, thanks for listening to the debate. Thanks for respectfully disagreeing. You mentioned my conservative interpretation of the Bible. You could call it such, but it's basically been the only way these scriptures have been understood since the beginning of recorded biblical history. And not only so, there's not a single positive reference anywhere in Scripture to homosexual relations. Zero. Every reference is decidedly negative. The only thing that God establishes through the Scriptures from beginning to end is heterosexual relationships. And it's not because he's hateful, it's because he made us for purpose. And certain things are right and certain things are wrong. Certain things are ultimately good. Certain things are ultimately not. Now, of course, you obviously differ with that, but I want to urge you to reconsider your position and not to base it on emotion, but to base it on truth. As for John Piper's position, well, it's not his position. It's 1 Corinthians 5, plainly. If someone claims to be a follower of Jesus and they're walking in willful, unrepentant sin, and all appeals to them cannot bring change about. Matthew 18, for example, explains to us how we are to deal with these things. So if let's say his brother, Chad, was claiming to be a follower of Jesus, they were attending the same church, and Chad was in an open homosexual relationship with another man, and over a period of months, Sam reached out to him, and spoke the truth to him, and he wouldn't hear. And then other witnesses were brought in to speak, and then the pastor and others were brought in, and he still said, no, I'm going to do what I'm going to do. I'm a Christian, and God's blessing this relationship with another man. We're in an active sexual relationship. We're going to do what we're going to do. Yes, by all means, the congregation should excommunicate him. Same as if he was living in adultery, same as if he was living in fornication, same as if he was living in drunkenness and claiming to be a follower of Jesus at the same time and refused to repent. God's merciful, God's long-suffering. But ultimately, if we encourage sin, if we do not let people be warned of the consequences of sin, then we hurt them rather than help them. So absolutely, it's scriptural, it's painful, it's difficult, but we know it's for the best. What about your situation where you are not practicing homosexuality, but supporting it, affirming it, and claiming to be a follower of Jesus? Should he separate himself from you? That is obviously another question. And someone says, that's the most harsh thing I've ever heard. It is taught plainly in Scripture, and it's for people's good. It's a wake-up call, and it's for people's good. And it's not to be done in anger or mean spirit, but with a broken heart, standing for what's true and standing for what's right. I would not say that you have disqualified your salvation by doing this or disqualified yourself from being a child of God by making this terrible mistake of affirming homosexuality in monogamous relationships or whatever. So In that regard, I would not excommunicate you if you were part of my church. I would warn people of the error of your position. If you were actively working to support homosexual practice, not just saying, okay, I accept my son who's gay, but actively working as an advocate, then I would ultimately have to say we have to separate. We have to separate. Can I tell you, I want to give one last response. It's going to be on the other side of the break.
Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. So here's the last thing I want to say to you, Mary. And I want to be really serious about this. Jesus said, woe to those who cause others to stumble. There is no question that the Word of God clearly speaks against all homosexual practice, period. That God did not make a man to be with another man or a woman to be with another woman. On every level, that's clear. From our design, from what scriptures say, even when you read Ephesians, wives submit to your husbands, husbands love your wives. Every teaching there is presupposing male, female, honor your father and mother. It's everything in scripture. It's what he ordained from the start. It's how Adam and Eve come together as one, as only a man and woman can. If you are sanctioning, encouraging, endorsing homosexual practice for a follower of Jesus, you are contributing to that person's damnation. You are contributing to that person's deception. You are contributing to that person's error. It is very, very serious. Jesus said, better to put a millstone around your neck and be cast into the depths of the sea than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. Yeah, one of the most bizarre things is when a gay activist is going to try to turn that around and use that against us who speak the truth of the word in love. So be careful. Consider your ways. Consider your ways. 866-34-TRUTH to the phones in Powell, Wyoming. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Howdy, Doc. How you doing today?
Very well, thank you.
Good. I was wondering, I know that God doesn't do the tempting, but does he lead us into temptation?
No, when the prayer is prayed, don't lead us into temptation, that is a Semitic way of saying lead us away from error. For example, okay. Isaiah 54:17 says, in English, no weapon formed against you will prosper. The Hebrew way of saying that is every weapon formed against you will not prosper. So lead us not into temptation. It's really your prayer to be led away from. God tests us, doesn't tempt us. Temptation to sin he won't do, but he'll test us. And sometimes The same word can be used in Greek or Hebrew for test or tempt. But if we read, for example, Jacob, James 1, he doesn't tempt us to sin. So God will never try to lead us, to seduce us into sin, but he will test us to see how we respond in different situations. So again, though, the simple answer, lead us not into temptation, more of a Semitic way of saying lead us away from temptation and error.
Okay. So with the Holy Spirit leading Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted, was that a specific case with Jesus?
Yeah, basically, that you could say he led him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, or you could say test it, that word as well. But certainly, that was an absolute unique situation with Jesus, as opposed to what's going to happen to us in our own walks with the Lord.
Gotcha. Appreciate it. Thank you.
All right. Thanks so much. I appreciate the call. It is interesting because the same words in some cases, not completely, but in some words, the same words can be used for test or tempt in Hebrew or Greek, and you have to decide what it is based on context. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Colorado Springs, Colorado. Russell, thanks for listening. Rucellus. Sorry about that.
Hey.
Rucellus. All right, thanks for calling.
Dr. Brown, I just want to say I love you. Thank you for everything you do. You've really been very edifying to my walk. I've only been listening to you for about a couple years now. So,
thank you.
Really, thank you.
My joy. What nationality is your name?
It's just a creative Uncle Russell. I'm mixed with a whole bunch of stuff, but
There's
no ethnicity to it.
Cool.
But my question was it's pretty easy probably for you to answer. You said you had a tech. When you first were a new believer, you used to memorize about 20 verses a day. And I was wondering if there was a special way you went about that. I'm trying to learn to retain scripture a little bit more, just for everything that's going on.
Absolutely. Yeah, and I kind of stumbled on how to do it and discovered it as I went. But yeah, when I was saved about a year, I was so hungry for the Word and in love with the Lord that I used to memorize 20 verses a day, did it for 6 months without missing a day, and retained a tremendous amount of it. And when you think of how fried my brain was with drugs and other things just a year earlier, you realize it's God's grace at work. But one thing is, you want to keep reading through the Bible, and you primarily want to read in one translation. Study in many, but read in one, because that's the way you're going to get it before you on a general basis, and that's going to reinforce what you've read, okay? So you always want to be reading the Bible a lot. It's just a general thing. Then when I found the verse I wanted to memorize, which became whole passages and chapters and things like that, my method was this. I realized, without being taught this, that getting it in different ways would reinforce it. For example, when I was in high school at the same time, I had to write something out once. I brought a book home and I had to write something out and copy it that I had to memorize. And I realized after I wrote it out that I had memorized a lot of it just by writing it out, that it got in there. So I developed a method where I would look at the verse until I could write it out perfectly. And what I would do is I'd keep looking at it and saying it out loud, looking at it, saying short parts of it. Here I'm looking at a request from someone. If you could recommend some books that deal with those issues, that would be great. Kind regards. So I keep saying it until I got it, right? So, little by little by little, just repeat looking at it and saying, okay, the first two words, then three, four. So by the time you're saying it, you've been repeating from the beginning over and over and over and over and over and over and over. Then I would write it out twice. I write it out once perfectly, I would say it seven times perfectly, and I wrote it once perfectly. So every verse, before I moved to the next one, I wrote it out twice perfectly and had to say it seven times perfectly. And then, as I kept reading the Bible, that reinforced it. And then when I take walks or drive in my car, I would quote scriptures as I drove. When I would pray, praying in tongues, I would meditate on verses I had memorized. So it was constantly reinforcing it. And then reading through the Bible, it gets reinforced. Hey, got to run out of time, but thanks for the kind words. Friends, I mentioned in the first hour and a half that we had an unexpected and unusual drop in income, and every dime goes right back out in our ministry. We found out our website had been attacked by some folks who hate our ministry and trying to hurt us, and it did cause some financial loss. If you can help with a one-time gift that just enables us to do what we're doing on the air, ministering to others, and make people realize if they attack, they'll end up losing out. God will bless. Could you do that? Your one-time gift of any size, 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. No hype, not a ploy, just telling you the truth. Or go to the website, askdrbrown.org. My bottom line, I've got limited answers to questions, but God can answer every one of them.